of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't know how much you know about them, but they are a very, very different kind of religion. They are religions that are somewhat close to the Bible, and then there are those religions that sit way out on the extreme. And in church history, we need to understand sort of what's happened in church history. There was the time in the early 1800s, all the way up to the early part of the 1900s, you know, the early part of the 20th century, when every, and use this word in the widest sense of Christendom, put that in quotation mark, but when all of Christendom believed the Bible, and they were concerned about it. And it's great just to read church history and to what was happening in religion, because debates were very, very common. And so there were people who believed that infant baptism was in the Bible, and they would defend infant baptism not on the basis of it's a traditional way of doing it, or it's too hard sometimes in the winter months to immerse people up in the ice, and so we'll just sprinkle water on them, warm water, I guess. That was not the debate at all. It was not a debate. Well, it doesn't really make any difference. You know, you're being too legalistic or something. They were doing that, and in Christendom, this is the way it was. They all believed the Bible. And so when you talk about predestination, you may not be aware of the fact that the Presbyterian and the Methodist and some Baptist groups were very adamant about predestination. I mean, you know, who believes in predestination now? But there was a time whenever they'd read that word predestination and they would find that as justification of everything that they believed. And they believed it not because of a feel-good kind of religious position. They really believed that everything was predestined. And so up until the early part of the 20th century, people really believe the Bible. Now, that's not the world in which we live. The world in which we live is an attitude that it doesn't really make that much difference. Doesn't make any difference whether you have the Lord's Supper or not. Doesn't make any difference your attitude toward moral issues. You know, sometimes it is right to do wrong and to talk about the fact that you must do what the Bible says makes you a Pharisee and legalistic and that kind of individual, when, you know, 100 years ago it was not that way at all. I mean, everybody was really trying to get into the Bible and say what's going on in relationship to this. And so across the board in America, in Christendom today, the prevalent attitude is it doesn't really make that much difference. I remember Ruby Hazelwood, was that her name? She was talking to her neighbor about cursing. And, you know, she used some curse word and Ruby said something to her about it. If you know Ruby, you know Ruby would say something to her about it. And she says, "Oh, you don't think that makes that much difference with God, do you?" And I remember Ruby telling me about that, and I thought, that's across the board, isn't it? Does it really make a much difference to God whether you have the Lord's Supper, you know, every week? Does it really make that much difference with God whether you even have it in some Christian groups? Does it really make that much difference, you know, and you just go across the board? And so what has happened is an attitude has developed that says it's a very fluid religious position. An illustration of that might be what's happened in the Catholic Church. Can you remember years ago whenever Catholics were large families? You can remember that, because a Catholic said that birth control was wrong. And one of our young ladies sort of grew up in this church and living in some other place, got I think 5 children or more, and somebody came up to her in a store like Publix or Walmart or something the other day and said, "Are you Catholic?" I mean that was just, and yet here are the Catholics that are, you know, are supposed to be really locked in onto that, but there must be some birth control going on, just and that change in that manifestation of just that one doctrine that's there. And you take issues like abortion and homosexuality, and all of a sudden, when people begin talking about it, instead of talking about what does the Bible say about it, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Now, I've said all of that to say, but there are some groups that you can really have Bible discussions with. It doesn't necessarily mean that they respect the Bible and the authority of the Bible, but at least they really want to have a Bible study with you. And a Jehovah's Witness, a witness that knocks on your door, wants to study the Bible with you. Some of you've been in that situation, and you've been gotten involved in a rather long discussion with them, and they're very good in discussing the verses that they know, but you get them off of their few verses that are important verses to them. And all of a sudden, there's not that understanding of that. So that's why the Mormons, in a sense, believe the Bible. At least they appeal to the Bible as an authority. Seventh-day Adventists. You ever have a discussion with the Adventists? They really believe the Bible. I mean, you can have a real Bible discussion with an Adventist. And there are some others that you can sort of have a discussion with, but that's why, by the way, and we just say this in passing, it's best in a study to establish, well, in South Florida, I start with, do you believe in God? I'm not going to make an assumption that the person that I'm studying with, even though he might be going to church somewhere, really believes in a personal God. And do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe in the virgin birth? Are you aware that the virgin birth hasn't been taught in Methodist and Presbyterian seminaries as a reality probably for 75 years? To find a preacher, a pastor in one of those churches, he'll say, oh, I believe in the virgin birth. And yet he redefines virgin birth to fit his own theology. Now, that's not necessarily what he will teach to the church, but in the seminaries where he's gone to school, that's what he's taught. It's like the rabbi that I talked to. And I remember, I said, do you believe in the Exodus? And he said, oh, yes. Well, everything except those miracles. Okay. And then my question was, then where did the Ten Commandments come from? And he says, I don't have a clue. Maybe Moses thought them up. And so just because somebody is a rabbi, somebody is a pastor, don't immediately make the assumption that they're on the same page. Do you believe there is a God? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And do you believe the Bible is from God? And until you lay that as a foundation and it becomes the authoritative book to which you look to decide these things, it's almost impossible in this day and age where here's my view about this, or you don't really believe a good God would do this, where religious concepts are determined by feelings rather than by reasoning together, to use a Bible term to talk about the matter of truth. So having said that, let's talk about the Jehovah's Witness view of the nature of man. If I say to you, what happens when a man dies? You've got a picture. What happened when Stephen died? What happened when Jesus died? And you have an understanding of that that's built, that has a biblical basis of that. But if you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, his phraseology and his terminology, and even though every now and then he might use the same words that you use, the reality is he has no concept of there being any eternal soul, eternal spirit that exists beyond the body. You've really got to get that concept. They do not believe at all in man having a soul. They'll say, well, animals have souls. Now that, by the way, is one of the verses that they go to. Animals have souls and humans have souls, and there's no difference in what happens to you when you die and what happens to a dog when a dog dies. Death, to a Jehovah's Witness, is the cessation of existence. And so it is not even... The Adventists talk about soul sleeping. But that's not the concept the Jehovah's Witnesses, when it comes right down to it, that's not the concept that they have. Now, by soul sleeping, I mean the Adventist view is that when you die, your soul goes to sleep. And your soul stays asleep until the trumpet sounds, and that wakes up your soul. And so if I say soul sleeping, I understand that it is what happens when you die is you just go to sleep. And because the Bible does talk about he's not dead, but he's asleep. Or the Lord will bring with him those that sleep in Jesus. And they'll look at that, and on that they develop the attitude that when you die, you cease to exist. Well, you still exist, but you're asleep. But the Jehovah's Witness view is that the death of any person, righteous or unrighteous, brings an end to that person. And I shall never forget one of those early years in the Fiji Islands. There was an Indian a man there. Actually, there are more Indians in Fiji than there are Fijians in Fiji. But I'll never forget that young man in that study. Of course, I was a young man back then. But I remember him saying to me, he says, and I'll try to not overemphasize his accent or anything, but the fervor with which he said it, he says, I believe when you die, I believe you're dead. You're dead. I believe you're dead. Well, who could disagree with the fact that when you die, you're dead? But he was saying, there's nothing. What's that phrase like, he's dead like the dog Rover? He's dead all over. And that's honestly... That's the Jehovah's Witness view of that. Well, there are a lot of verses that show the fallacy of that, and yet this is a cardinal part of their doctrine. Look in your Bibles. Look in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 28, the Bible describes death as far as a man killing some individual and another kind of death. Jesus says, Matthew 10, 28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Now, when you kill a dog, he's dead. And to them, soul, in many of their verses, to them just means the life force that there is within a being that keeps a dog alive. And so when you talk to a Jehovah's Witness and they use the word soul, that's what they're talking about. They will not say man has a soul. Man is a soul. They're very particular about how they say that. And so here is a verse that says, and the Lord says this, that when somebody has been killed, the soul has not been killed. Now the Bible uses the word soul and spirit sometimes interchangeably, just like we use soul and spirit. If and when, and the Bible must of necessity sometimes differentiate between soul and spirit and body. Because the Bible says, may the God sanctify you, your soul, your spirit, and your body. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the Bible makes a distinction. But there are times in which the Bible uses the words interchangeably, just like we do. We talk about man, we sing a song about what does it profit of man if he gains the whole world and loses his immortal soul. And so the Bible, even in this passage, talks about a soul that is unaffected when the body is killed. Now, this one verse is really a troublesome verse to a Jehovah's Witness. And if I were in a discussion with them, I would try to get them focused on a verse and not let them jump from one topic to another. I don't know how many studies you've had with Jehovah's Witnesses, but the tendency is, and we're good at letting them do it, is that when you get them cornered, they will immediately change topics to another topic. And so in studies with Jehovah's Witnesses, I'll say, I'm glad you want to talk about that, but I don't want to talk it. Well, I'm going to write this down. We'll talk about that later. I want us right now to stay focused on what we're talking about. Don't change the topics. If you want to discuss this other matter, we'll discuss this other matter. But you need to when you get into discussion with them and you come to a verse like this, and I've said to witnesses, Pearl and you and I have had a lot of studies, that I will say to them, now you guys claim that you believe the Bible. Pearl, you've heard me say this, but the difference is I believe this verse and you do not believe this verse. You need to help them understand that. And so last week when we pointed out that Jesus is Jehovah, there's no Savior but Jehovah, and Jesus is Jehovah. That, you know, He is God. That's the name of God. I'm going to park right there until they say that, until they admit that the trouble that they... And here's one of those troublesome verses. Well, what happens to the soul? Fear not, Matthew 10:28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, you read this, Jehovah's Witness sees the word destroy, they think annihilation. They think being burned up. Misunderstanding of the destruction that comes. Thus, destruction does not necessarily mean annihilation. Jesus came to destroy the devil. And when Jesus came and ascended back into heaven, the Bible says the devil was destroyed. Doesn't mean annihilated. And the witnesses are so good about taking a word and redefining it. And so you need to be aware of that. Dave, you had a comment. Speak loud so everybody can hear, please. Well, their view of the resurrection is a resurrection of you. They believe that you will be resurrected. And that is not in reality a resurrection. It is a recreation. If you have gone out of existence when you die, that's their doctrine, then in the resurrection, it's a recreation of you. It's not a resurrection of you at all. And that's a good point, Dave, to keep in mind. Look in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. in discussing what happened to Jesus, Peter quotes from the Old Testament and applies these verses to the Lord. Verse 25, David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my soul rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Old King James hell, New King James in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Here's a prophecy from the book of Psalms, and Peter is about to apply this very verse to Jesus, that you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. Look in verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us till this day. Therefore, being a prophet, David being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spake concerning the resurrection of Jesus, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, do you see a difference in what is stated here about the dual nature of Jesus? Jesus' soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. The word nor here is a negative coordinate conjunction. And so it joins together flesh, body, and soul. And there are two entities that are in view here. When we use the word and, we're joining together two things that are equal in concept but are different. Go to the store and get bread and milk. Peter and John went into the temple to pray. Two individuals. What happened to Jesus when he died? What happened to his body? What did they do with the body of Jesus? Put it in the ground, right? Put it in the tomb. His flesh did not see corruption. What about the flesh of David? Peter says, David is out over here and his body is over here in the grave. And so whenever David say, thou will not leave my soul in hell, neither will suffer your Holy One to see corruption, it's remarkable. His argumentation is that his body saw corruption. Go out there and look in that tomb. There is a decayed body that's out there in that tomb, the remnants of that. But when Jesus died, his body was placed in a grave, but it did not suffer corruption, for on Sunday morning it was raised. But the question is, what about his soul? His soul went to Hades, which is the unseen world, but it was not left there. So when one dies, what happens? Their body goes into that unseen world, and on Sunday morning, that part of Jesus that is described in this verse, as his soul came out of Hades, it was not left in Hades, and it was reunited with his body. Isn't that what's going to happen to you? When you die, your soul is going into that unseen world, and in the resurrection, your grave is to be open, and your body will be raised, not a corruptible body, but an incorruptible body, and your soul will be reunited with your body. How does James describe death? The something without the something is dead. The body without the spirit is dead. What happens when you die? Well, does not Ecclesiastes chapter 7 says, the earth, the body, returns to the earth from whence it came? But what about the spirit? The spirit returns to God who gave it. What happens when you die? Your body without the spirit is dead. That's what a dead body is.
Now,
but the spirit's not there. Look in Matthew chapter 27. Look what happened to that spirit, to that soul of Jesus. And it's not in Matthew 27. Look in Mark chapter 15. We'll find it in one of these accounts of the death of Jesus. I assumed it was in all three of them. It's not in all three of them. I'll bet it's in John. If I had to make a bet, a preacher's bet that you don't have to pay. Look in the book of Luke, okay? Isn't it amazing? You got all these stories and you got to look at every one of them to find them. Look in the book of Luke, chapter 23. Look in verse 46. Jesus had cried out with a loud voice. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What happens when you die? What happened to Jesus? The body without the spirit is dead. And so when somebody is dead, I believe he's dead, like the Fijian guy did, the Indian in Fiji. I believe he's dead. But what is dead is his body. The Bible says that the body without the spirit is dead. And so when Jesus died, what happened to the spirit of Jesus? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But you need to understand, if you're talking to a Jehovah's Witness, there is no spirit. To them, the word spirit is breath. If you read their books, they'll say, well, the word there is pneuma. That's just the air. And so what Jesus did, and what this verse says Jesus did, he exhaled. You know, he breathed his last breath, and he threw his breath out there. And that's what happened. There is no spirit of Jesus. Well, his soul went somewhere. His soul, that eternal spirit, went somewhere into the hands of God, and God placed it in that world, the unseen world of Hades. Look at Stephen when he dies. This one I'm pretty sure of is in Acts chapter 7. At the death of Stephen, he looks up and he sees the Lord Jesus, and in the last part of that, verse 59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my breath. Now what it says is it? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That's what happens when you die. There is that which goes to some other place and is not on this earth. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Paul describes death in this fashion. Philippians chapter 2. He says that it's in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. He says, my earnest expectation, verse 20, and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always now, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labors, yet I shall not choose. What I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Now, Paul went to Rome, and tradition says that he was beheaded. The Catholic tradition is that when he was beheaded, his head bounced three times, and three springs of water came up as his head bounced. I don't know the authenticity of that, and that's why I said it's tradition. It's not truth, not based on any truth. But he died. And Paul said, as long as I live on this earth, I'm able to labor for the Lord. But when I die, I am going to be with Christ. Wait a minute. There's nothing, Paul, of you to be with Christ. Because when a man dies, he's dead. No. When Paul died, his body was left on this earth. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And somebody says, well, and they want to have theological discussion about Christ being, you know, in Hades or something like that when Christ is in heaven and want to talk about do you go immediately to heaven. But here's the point. Are we with Christ now? Yes. Or will we be with Christ someday in heaven? Yes. But if I can talk about me being with Christ now and talk about me being with Christ in heaven, just the whole concept of being with Christ on the other side is not a foreign concept at all. And the point we're trying to make is that when you die, you're not dead. You still exist. Look in Luke chapter 16. There's the picture of two men dying, one righteous, the other unrighteous. There was a certain beggar, Luke chapter 16, verse 19 describes the rich man. Verse 20 describes the beggar. Verse 22 says, the beggar died. What happened to the beggar? Now the Jehovah's Witness said, they took his body and threw it in a pauper's grave. It might be some imaginary place. He died, but he was carried by the angels, in the plural, to Abraham's bosom. What happens when a righteous man dies? Angels are there to carry him. Oh no, he's nothing but a body. No. When his body is on this earth, him is still somewhere. And there is that eternal spirit that we have. Now, the rich man died. He was buried. But look in reference to the rich man. The rich man died and was buried, and being in torments in that unseen world, in Hades. Wait a minute. Where's his body? His body was buried. Where is the rich man? He's in Hades. And if you want to see a verse that discusses soul sleeping, here is the verse that answers it. On the other side, he's in torments, and he cries because he sees Abraham afar off and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, that he may send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongues, for I'm tormented in these flames." Now, the point we need to look at is verse 27, whenever Lazarus could not bring him even a finger dipped in water, he says, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. I have five brothers who are still on this earth." So this is not the final abode of Lazarus. It's not the final abode of the rich man, because this, we know when the lake of fire and brimstone, we know about that lake. But his brothers are still on this earth. And so this is an interim period as to what happened to Lazarus and what happens to the rich man while people are still living on this earth. But here's the point. The bodies of Abraham, the bodies of Lazarus, and the body of Abraham, and the body of the rich man have decayed long since on this earth. But Abraham and the rich man and Lazarus are somewhere. It's in an unseen world. Yes. Is there what? And thank you very much, Vicar. They're not soul sleeping, are they? And they're remembering, and they're having remembrance of things that were happening on this earth. Well, immediately somebody says, "This is a parable." And the Jehovah's Witnesses would want to talk about it being a parable. Adventists would want to talk about it being a parable. It doesn't look like a parable. A parable says the kingdom of heaven is like. That's not this. There was a beggar named Lazarus. You believe that? Yeah. Do you believe he was laid at the rich man's gate? Yes. I believe that. And so did Jesus. And so did the people who heard Jesus speak. You see, there is a difference in a fable and a parable. Is it time to ring that second bell? There's a difference in a fable and a parable. Aesop's fable have lions that have a thorn in their paw that somebody plucks out, and then they're thrown in the arena, and that, you know, that could never happen. Myths. That's a fable. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. You know, in Aesop's fables, go read them, and they're all animals that are almost always animals that are talking one to another. It's a myth. But a parable is a real story that has a heavenly meaning. We may spend some more time on this topic. I don't know. There's so many of these topics. I just wanted you to understand that if you want to talk to a Jehovah's Witness, I would just get to Matthew 10. I'd ask what happened to Jesus. Do you really mean that Jesus says, "Okay, Father, that's it"? No. Jesus says, "My soul, my spirit, God, I'm giving it to you." Les says, "Did Jesus go to heaven?" No. Because after his resurrection, he says, "I have not yet ascended to my Father," meaning I someday will ascend to my Father, but not yet.